Good. Thank you, Jesse. Turn to, what are we turning to? Genesis. We're looking at the life of Joseph. I'll add a couple of prayers. My mom, my sisters in Baltimore had to take my mom to the ER yesterday. It doesn't seem emergent, but chronic in a new way. She's got some walking issues and some mental issues. So just pray for her, and then pray for Ellen Heifel, who's still recovering from her hip surgery, and John taking care of her. So be praying for them. She was here last week, but she was still sort of walking awfully slow. But pray for her. She's had that going a bit. But it's a couple of things. But Genesis, we're looking at Genesis 37, looking at the life of Moses or of Joseph, the gospel in his life. The thing that strikes me about the scriptures, another reason I think the Bible is true, that convinces me that it's true in a regular way, it has always been this way, but I think I've discovered it over the years, is how ordinary the stories are. There's nothing dramatic. I mean, it's a lot of drama. And when I say a lot of drama, I mean that at every level. I mean, drama at the sense where God's showing up in ways that he doesn't show up now, but he showed up then in different miraculous ways. But also drama, the drama that we generally think of when I say drama, which is a lot of drama in these families. A lot of dysfunctional drama. But part of why I think the Bible is real is that the stories are very real and very ordinary and very sort of mundane and very dirty. The Bible is not a storybook. The Bible is not a compendium of good examples to follow. No. Not at all. And here's the thing: if you think the Bible is a compendium of good examples to follow, your version of what you think Christianity is going to veer off down a path that is tragically not real, and not doable, and it takes over your life. It actually becomes an enslaving power, a treadmill of performance, a very icky version of what life is meant to be. If you think the Bible, if the grid through which you read the Bible is a grid of good example to follow. Here's a story of Joseph. Be like Joseph. Be like David. Be like Moses. Be like Abraham, and be like Joshua. No. I think the Bible is full of stories saying, don't be like these people. That's the grid you have to read this through. Don't be like these people. These are horrible, horrible people. And if you don't come away from the reading of the Bible thinking that they are horrible, horrible people with horrible, horrible families and upbringings and lifestyles, if you are reading it through the grid of good example, people around you are going to see the stories through the grid of the right grid, which is these are horrible, horrible people, and they're going to think you're nutso. But I believe the Bible because they're horrible, horrible people. Because I am a horrible, horrible person. And so are you. And we live in a world of horrible, horrible people. And the answer to it, the answer to horrible, horrible isn't be better and find a good example to follow. That's not the answer. That's not the gospel. And that's why the stories are so valuable. The stories of the Bible are a compendium of truths, a compendium of stories of people's lives, of horrible, horrible people into whose lives God intervened by his grace and brought the change outside of themselves. Why would he do that? I have no clue, but he did. And that's the grace. So let's look at another one. Genesis 37, we'll start reading at verse 12, down to the end of the chapter, a few paragraphs. So follow along if you can, and on a page, on a Bible, on a device. Now his brothers had gone to graze their father's flocks near Shechem, and Israel said to Joseph, "As you know, your brothers are grazing their flocks near Shechem. Come, I'm going to send you to them." "Very well," he replied. So he said to him, "Go and see if all is well with your brothers and with the flocks, and bring word back to me." Then he sent him off from the valley of Hebron. When Joseph arrived at Shechem, a man found him there, wandering in the fields, and he asked him, where are you, what are you looking for? And he replied, I'm looking for my brothers. Can you tell me where they are grazing their flocks? They moved on from here, the man answered. I heard them say, let's go to Dothan. So Joseph went after his brothers and found them near Dothan. But they saw him from a distance, and before he reached them, they plotted to kill him. Here comes that dreamer, they said to each other. Come now, let's kill him and throw him into one of these cisterns and say that a ferocious animal devoured him. Then we'll see what comes of his dreams. When Reuben heard this, he tried to rescue him from their hands. Let's not take his life, he said. Don't shed any blood. Throw him into a cistern here in the wilderness, but don't lay a hand on him. Reuben said this to rescue him from them and take him back to his father. So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe and the ornate robe he was wearing, and they took him and threw him into the cistern. The cistern was empty. There was no water in it. As they sat down to eat their meal, they looked up and saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead. Their camels were loaded with spices and balm and myrrh, and they were on their way to take them down to Egypt. Judah said to his brothers, what will we gain if we kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come, let's sell him to the Ishmaelites. Not lay a hand on him. After all, he is our brother, our own flesh and blood. His brothers agreed. So when the Midianite merchants came by, his brothers pulled Joseph up out of the cistern and sold him for 20 shekels of silver to the Ishmaelites, who took him to Egypt. When Reuben returned to the cistern and saw that Joseph was not there, he tore his clothes. He went back to his brothers and said, the boy isn't there. Where can I turn now? Then they got Joseph's robe, slaughtered a goat, dipped the robe in blood, then took the ornate robe back to his father and said, we found this. Examine it and see whether it's your son's robe. He recognized it, and he said, it is my son's robe. Some ferocious animal has devoured him. Joseph has surely been torn to pieces. Then Jacob tore his clothes, put on sackcloth, and mourned for his son for many days. All his sons and daughters came to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. No, he said, I will continue to mourn until I join my son in the grave. So his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites sold Joseph to Egypt. In Egypt, to Potiphar, one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard. This is God's word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of God will stand forever. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your goodness to us. Lord, teach us, teach our minds, teach our hearts, teach our emotions. Lord, redeem us from outside of ourselves. Change us horrible people that we are into the image of your son by the work of your grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You ever have a dream, you can't remember it, but you still feel weird about it? Yeah. I had one the other day. I couldn't think. Becky had come down. I had gotten up earlier, and she came down stairs, and she says, and you know, we're chatting, and for a minute she says, everything okay? I go, yeah, but I'm unsettled. I had this dream last night. She says, what was it about? I go, I don't know, but I just feel like this pressure, like this anxiety, like I was, like, you know, the only thing I can remember is that I felt like I was always behind the whole time. I'm like behind. Or that I had to get something done I wasn't getting done. And I don't know what all the details were, but it was very vivid. And now I'm unsettled and she said, yeah, I get that. That's happened to me. I mean, I also had other dreams where I felt like there was a spider building a web over the bed. And I apparently kicked her and I, you know, wake up. You know, I get Becky up out of bed. I'm like conscious at some level, conscious, and I'm getting her up out of bed. And I go, and I'm telling her, this is her telling me back, because I don't remember any of this. To her telling me back that you told me get out of bed, but you have to slide out of bed. You have to, because there's a web over the bed. You know, just and And I said, and then what happened? She said, well, you made me get out of bed, and you're staying. Then you're standing on your side, and then I'm standing on this side, and then you went back to bed. The dream world is just so fuzzy, isn't it? It's like, I don't remember any of those dreams. I only remember it because she told me that this is what you did, and this is what you told me. You know, I actually had, what was the other dream? Didn't I have another dream I had another dream, and I do remember this one. I dreamed that somebody was taunting me in my dream. I don't know who it was. And I told him in no uncertain terms that if you came across this line, I was going to, and I used some profanity in the dream, I remember it specifically, that I am going to something to your something, and I am going, and then he did, and Becky said, well, Becky didn't say, I knew it happened, but I lurched at him, because I was actually going to something to his something, in my dream, and I lurched at him. And when I lurched at him, the reason she woke up is because I lurched out of my own bed into my side table and hit the side of my eye. And she comes over, and she only heard it because the table rattled. And then she comes over to find me, you know, and I'm like, coming out of the daze of sleep. But then I realize my eye is hurt, and we see this dripping on the rug, and it's my blood on the rug because of a dream. Because it seems so real. The dream world is just so real and just so, but also so fuzzy, and I'm not sure what to trust in it, in that dream world. But Joseph had these dreams, and they call him the dreamer. In other words, he's having these regular dreams where it appears that in these dreams that his stalk, that his stalk of grain, that his brother's stalks of grain bow down to his stalk of grain. And so he tells this to the brothers, and we talked last week about what a jerk he is about that, and how he's sort of, you know, self-absorbed and probably a little, probably he was his dad's favorite, and he walked around like he was his dad's favorite, and of course, even in this story, you know, the 11 brothers are out taking care of the sheep and the goats. Joseph isn't. Well, he's 17. Clearly, at 17, he probably should have had a wife by now, and he's got his own field, but he's out, you know, why isn't he out with the sheep, taking care of the sheep? You know, so there's a sense of privilege that's going on here, and they all knew it, but he's got these dreams, we live in a world where if his dreams get realized, we think we live in a world where if his dreams get realized, my dreams don't get realized. They saw him coming. There he is, wearing the coat. There he is. They saw him from a distance coming because he had the coat on. His father made him a special ornate coat. You know, it's not working. Here he comes. And they're plotting from the minute they see him, we're going to kill this guy. Now, I look at that, and the first thing I think about, because I come at it from my own family experience, as it were, my own family, and I go, man, that escalated quickly. The youngest brother has these dreams I don't particularly like, and he's a twerp anyway, and so now I want to kill him? I mean, and not just kill, like, I'm going to kill you, but... Like they were ideating on this in a real way. I mean, here's a cistern. We'll kill him, and we'll tell him a ferocious animal. And the likelihood of covering up that murder is pretty likely in the ancient Near Eastern times. Today, you could never do that because we got cameras and we got the internet. But they would clearly have covered it up. It'd be easy. So they are not. It's not just a saying. They want him dead. A brother. Now, I told you about the dysfunctional family. We got four baby mamas in this situation. We got all the kids from four baby mamas in this situation. And Joseph was the first son of the only woman he loved of the four. You know? And What kind of animosity must that have caused? I heard somebody, you know, I was talking with somebody this morning what kind of family dynamics have you grown up with? You know, and they want to kill him, and then Reuben, he's the oldest, Reuben comes in and says, let's not kill him. You know, what could they have done? How could this have escalated? Maybe let's talk to the boy. Maybe let's get Reuben, since you seem to have, I mean, he was the oldest. So maybe the oldest would have some ear. Maybe. He at least doesn't want him dead. Put him in a cistern. I'll take him back to dad when we're done. We'll deal with the boy. But maybe if the brothers had just said, Reuben, can you talk to the boy? Can you tell him we're done? We're done with the dream business. Tell him, you know, or maybe if they hadn't wanted to talk to the boy, talk to dad. Maybe talk to dad and say, dad, this whole favoritism thing is not working out. Maybe confront the issue at the early stage. Maybe find another mechanism rather than just go from I hate that dream to I'm going to kill him and then come up with a plan to kill him. But we always want to kill the dream. When it's not my dream, I want to kill your dream. Because we think the world operates on a zero-sum game. You know what I mean when I say zero-sum game? It's everything's got to add up. Everything's got to add up. And if you get more, I have to get less. That's the way the world operates. That's the way our culture seems to operate. And we think that that's how God operates. That if Joseph wins, I lose. If Joseph gets more, I get less. And that's how they were operating, and that's how human psyche, that's how the human condition operates. We think that because the natural way we go about life is to think that if your system, if your version, if your operation, if your dream is winning, then my dream has to lose. I have to get less because you have to get more. That is not the way God operates. When you're operating in an infinite, with an infinite capacity, infinite plan, infinite options, infinite power, infinite love and grace, you don't have to make choices. You don't. Two seemingly impossible things can exist at the same time, and indeed they do in God's kingdom. But we don't operate. We seem to want to operate on that. Operating on the kingdom of God means transcending that zero-sum game of the human experience. We operate on the celestial experience, and that's what the scriptures are constantly trying to teach us, is to step out of the human experience, to step out of it, and to operate, to live on the celestial realm where two seemingly impossible things can exist at the same time. And that idea, that mentality can transform our temporal experience. And indeed, that's what he's going to do, because that's why, in the end, when it all comes down, heaven comes to earth. The celestial becomes a part of the human reality. And now that human reality, that temporal reality, takes on new life and new meaning, and the dream comes true. And it isn't a zero-sum game anymore. It's an infinite game. Wow, what must that be like? Yep. That's the world Jesus is drawing us into. His kingdom, not our kingdom, not the kingdom of this world. We live not in the kingdom of this world, but the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. And he shall reign forever and ever, Handel says. That's what we're trying to live in this world. And we're trying to get as many people to live in that place as possible so that this temporal world takes on a better shape here and now. Because when we live in the celestial, you know, now there's a sense where, you know, what's the old adage about Christians is that they're too heavenly minded to be any earthly good. At least that's what I grew up on. Christians are too heavenly minded to be any earthly good, too celestial minded to be any temporal good. And that can be true because of the poor way that believers live it. These people are living it. Joseph's living it very ordinary, very naturally, very, very earthy. God's name's nowhere in here. If you heard God's name, if you see God at all, it's because you're bringing it to the equation, because you know the rest of the scriptures and you know the rest of the story. But they're not having their quiet times every day. These are just people living. They're just living, and God's loving them, and God's caring for them, and they do have a belief in God. But how is it fleshed out? I don't hear Jacob. I don't hear Israel getting up, reading the Bible to his family over dinner, asking questions back and forth. I don't hear it. Nobody's going to a Bible study. No, I don't see church in here anywhere. It's just real. It's just very real. But God's intervening. God's intervening in their experience and guiding his history and their history to a place, because the celestial has impact on the temporal. When we live in the kingdom of God, when we live in the city of God, it has impact on the city of man in a very real capacity. It's not so much that I referred last week to the idea that there's a Broadway musical based on Joseph's life. It's tragically funny and a great popularity of reclaiming the story of Donny Osmond, who was the lead in the story, Joseph, for a while. And he sings, one of the main songs he sings at the very beginning is "Any Dream Will Do." He's talking about, and the whole issue of the story in that show is talking about how it doesn't matter what you dream, as long as you have a dream, the dream will carry you on, you know, and that they're drawing that from Joseph. Now, that's a wonderful sort of story, but it's a wonderful idea that any dream will do, but it's not that any dream will do, it's that a bigger dream will do. You don't need any dream, you need a bigger dream. Because the dreams you currently have are probably not big enough to incorporate all of the life God has for you. Your dreams, your ideas, your expectations, and we don't ultimately know what the dreams are that are controlling me until we fail to achieve them. And often dreams and beliefs come out in the level of expectation. When your expectations aren't realized, then you start realizing what your life is based on, what the dream is when you don't get it or when it's not fulfilled. And that comes out in expectations. Joseph's brothers, their dream was to be the favorite, potentially, because it says they were, in the previous chapter, they were jealous of Joseph. They hated him more. They want to kill him now. But they were jealous of Joseph. They're jealous because they felt like their father loved him more, which means he loves us less. Now, that may be true in the context of this story, but the threat to their own dreams, I want to be loved, I want what he's got, I don't want to have to bow down to anybody, I want to be bowed down to. And they only realized that they were living that when it was failed, when the fail comes in, when the suffering results, when reality hits. And you and I are probably the same way, is that we don't necessarily, we may not quite know what our lives are based on and what our belief system is driving us towards. We may not know what the dream is. We may not remember what the dream is, but we do remember the lack of it. We feel it at the place of loss or suffering or incompleteness. And it's not that we need a new dream necessarily. We just need a bigger dream. A dream that God is not trying to kill the dreams that we have and the desires and the wants and the aspirations and the longings. He's not necessarily trying to kill all those or wipe all those out. He's trying to say, look at the bigger dream. Look at the kingdom I'm developing, and it will actualize much of your own story. Your story, I'm not trying to erase your story. I'm trying to fulfill your story. I'm trying to give your story three dimensions. If you can set your mind on that idea. But we get too caught up that I'm living in a hole. Joseph had these dreams. He's the stalk of corn that everybody's bowing down to, but currently living in a hole. Do you ever feel that way? I got big dreams. I got big dreams. I got big ideas. I got big aspirations. I got big longings. I got things I haven't been able to do in much of my life. I've got this bucket list that keeps getting longer and longer and longer, and all I feel like is I'm living in a hole.
Does God care about that? Does it mean I have to surrender all of my expectations? How do I live happily in a hole? And a good bit of Joseph's life, it's not the only hole he's lived in. And it's not the only hole he's going to live in. And as a matter of fact, the hole he's living in is just a manifestation of the hole of his life. For 17 years, brothers who want to kill you and cover up your death through a ferocious murder, the brothers and who plan it and who only succumb to planning it out of deference to the older brother. And then when one of the other brothers says, well, hey, we can actually profit off of this. Why are we going to kill him? Let's just human traffic him. And he gets human trafficked. And in this short section, he gets sold to the Ishmaelites, and then he gets sold to the Egyptians, who then sell him to Potiphar. Joseph's just getting passed around like human flesh. And I think to myself in this story, how much better was it for Joseph to get out of that family? And yet, you know, there's a story about the little birdie in winter who's praying to God, little birdie, praying to God in the snow, oh God, it's so cold, save me from the cold. And so about the time he's finished his prayer, a cow comes along and takes a big old manure on the birdie and says, oh God, and then the birdie prays, oh God, what have you done? I pray for salvation and you send me this, what in the world? And then as he's praying, he realizes, oh my goodness, it's so warm. It's so wonderful here, and it's smelly, but I do feel warm, and you know, and that's great, and I feel warm. But then, as the warmth grows, he begins to then realize the smell is so horrible, and he's like, "It smells! Oh God, save me from this smell and from this mess that I've been that has been landed on me that in the midst of this." And at the top of the mound of mess, he sees a light and he begins to crawl for the light and he's thanking God, thank you for saving me from the light, from this mess, and you hear my prayers. And he gets to the top of the light and sticks his head out, and the cat that had dug the hole in the mound ate him up. The moral of the story: not everybody who takes a crap on you is your enemy. And not everyone who digs you out is your friend. Why do I tell you that story? Why do I tell you that story? Because Joseph, praying for salvation, might not mean, Reuben may not have had his best interests at heart. Let's go back home and live in this mess that we've made and that we're making. Joseph, God had bigger story. God had a bigger story, a bigger dream in Joseph's life. He was bigger. There was a bigger picture. And Joseph doesn't even know what his dream is. Joseph doesn't know where it's going yet. Joseph's job was just to surf it. I'm living, you know, surf and wait for God to operate. And certainly, you know, these brothers aren't trying to get me out. They aren't saving me from this. But then I get trafficked to the Ishmaelites, and then I get trafficked to the Egyptians, and then I get trafficked to Potiphar. And I don't know where this is going, but all I can trust is in a bigger dream, a dream that didn't come to him by his own abilities, but by a dream that came from above. A dream. The larger sense of that dream was the dream, and here's the interesting thing. The father sends his favorite to go check up on his brothers, and the father's favorite says, when the father says, I need you to go check on my children, he says, I'll do it. And he sends him out to check on his sons. And when he went to his sons to check on him, All they wanted to do was kill him because he was the father's favorite. Because they thought that if he's the father's favorite, I can't be the father's favorite. But this is the interesting twist and why we have to keep our eyes set on the celestial story. In the bigger dream, in the midst of us living in the whole, is that the father cared about his children and wondered where they were and wanted to love on them. And the story of the father, the heavenly father, who sends his favorite, "This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased," goes to send to his brothers to check up on their and to be their salvation. And all we wanted to do when he got here was kill him. When he wasn't, because we thought his dream meant subservience rather than adoration. Is that when you see people bowed down to people, you think that's subservience. But when we bow down to Jesus, it's not subservience as much as it is devotion. It's utter adoration in that capacity. We, you know, when the bride comes into a wedding, we all stand up. But if Jesus walks into the wedding, we all bow down. Because of adoration. He's trying to turn enemies into favorites. That's why he sent his favorite son, so that we could be favorite sons and daughters. Just because he's the favorite doesn't mean I can't be the favorite. No. That's a zero sum game. He's on an infinite level. Can I be the favorite son? Yes. In an infinite world, yes. And the same, we are co-heirs with Christ. This is what Paul talked about in his scriptures about the what we attain, that we are, that he is our inheritance. We sang that song, the inheritance is Jesus is our inheritance. We are co-heirs with Christ. We are equally the favorite. And that Jesus, it was said of Jesus from heaven, "He is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased." And that by having the work of Jesus count for me, trusting in his dream, trusting, putting my story within the dream of his story, I then become the beloved, favored son who can call Abba. Abba, Father. Abba. That's what he's come to make us. And when our story, when we sink our lives into the larger sense of that, it changes the way we live in this world, especially when we're living in holes, especially when we're feeling like everyone's out to kill me. Probably the most famous place where you see, where American culture sees this fleshed out is in the time of our history where Martin Luther King Jr. described the power of a dream to the people who were living in a hole. Here's a piece of it. Shows you that he artfully, beautifully translates the celestial power of the dream to the earthly manifestation of transformation in this world. He says this: "Let us not seek to satisfy our thirst for freedom by drinking from the cup of bitterness and hatred. We must forever conduct our struggle on the high plane of dignity and discipline, on the high celestial plane. We must not allow our creative protest to degenerate into physical violence. Again and again, we must rise to the majestic heights of meeting physical force with soul force." He's talking about the celestial dream. "I have a dream," he says, "that one day every valley shall be exalted, every hill and mountain shall be made low, rough places will be made plain, and the crooked places will be made straight, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. This is our hope. And this is the faith that I go back to the South with." The mission is still happening.
with this faith, we will be able to hew out of the mountain of despair a stone of hope. With this faith, we will be able to transform the jangling discords of our nation into a beautiful symphony of brotherhood. That's the belief in the dream, the bigger dream, that makes the smaller dreams possible. Let's pray. Thank you, Father. Thank you for your good work in our lives. Thank you for saving us from ourselves, from the tragically horrid stories that we have, by bringing meaning and truth to them and power to them through your sending your favorite son with the dream of making the valleys high and the mountains low, that your glory would be eternally, infinitely cast around, and that all of our bad dreams would become untrue by the work of your grace. Do that for your people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.